Delighted that you're here, and I trust that you've brought a Bible with you and are eager to take that Bible and the study together as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. Dangers are a part of the reality of life. Every product that we buy, practically every product that we buy, has some warning label on it that suggests something about a danger, whether it be medicine or auto parts or appliances or whatever it is that we buy. Nearly everything that we buy comes with some kind of warning label about possible misuse or possible dangers that there are. We listen to the Weather Channel to tell us of alerts that tell that there is hazardous weather that's on its way. And even without some kind of warning, we recognize there are dangers in certain places that we go, or as we drive on the highway, or we fly in an airplane, or whatever it is that we may do, we recognize there are certain dangers in life. Well, God's people face dangers too. We face dangers as the people of God. As a group of people, as individuals, we face dangers. Tonight I want to talk about dangers that are facing the church. These are real dangers. We do not have the time tonight to talk about every danger and every possibility that could happen to God's people, either as individuals or as a local congregation. But I want us to begin our study tonight by talking about what it is that could happen, the effect that it could have, and then what is it that we can do, and that's our introduction, and then we'll make some application to various areas of problems. And so when we talk about danger, one of the questions we need to raise, what is the danger? What is it that could happen? What is the danger about? What is it that could happen to us that is so dangerous for us? Well, here's the first thing I want to consider with you, and that is there is a possibility that we could drift. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 1, the apostle writes saying that we ought to give them earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or run out as leaking vessels, the footnote would say. And here's the idea of drifting away from what we know to be the truth, from that which we have heard. So I learned from that there is a danger that we could slowly and gradually drift away from the principles of truth. Though we once stood for them, though we once taught them, though we believed those principles, it's possible to drift ever so slowly and gradually away. That's a real danger. That could happen to me. That could happen to you. It could happen to a congregation as a whole, that we could gradually drift from the truth. And so that's a danger that we face. But let's open our Bibles to Acts, the 20th chapter, and I want us to notice that it's possible that we could be led away by error. Here the Apostle Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus down to Miletus to meet with him, and he discusses with them some dangers that they face. We will not read the entire context, but I want you to notice, beginning at verse 29, that he tells these elders, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Now I want you to notice in verse 29 and 30 that he's saying that there would be some who would come away or come along teaching perverse things, and it's possible that some would draw away disciples after themselves. And so here is a danger he's presenting to the church at Ephesus, that they could be led away by error, those who were teaching perverse things. Now that could happen to me, that could happen to you, it could happen to us as a group or as a whole, that we are led away and are influenced by the error that may be taught. Now that's the danger we face of drifting or being led away by error. But now let's talk about the effect that it could have. What's the big deal about that? Someone said, well, understand that we might drift a little bit and we change. And after all, every generation changes a little bit. And after all, as some are teaching, all of us are teachers of error, some think, I deny that. But some are saying we're all teachers of error in some sense. And so what's the danger of error being taught? And what's the danger of some kind of drifting? Well, here's the effect that it could have. It could affect what we believe in verse 30. Now notice what he said in verse 30, that there would be those who would teach perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. That is, it causes people to be believers of that which is perverse. So the impact that it has is it has an impact upon our belief. We believe something different because we've been led away or because we have drifted. So it affects our belief. But that's not all. It can affect how we live. 1 Corinthians 15:33. You know the passage well. It says that evil communications corrupts good morals or good manners. That is, your association with those who are evil and corrupt can corrupt your good morals. Now, we quote that quite frequently in a context of talking about our friendships and who we associate with and choose your friends carefully. But in context in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the doctrine that there is no resurrection from the dead, and his context is dealing with teachers of error, that your association with teachers of error can influence and corrupt your good morals. That is, these teachers who lead you away by error can affect how you live. You'll live different now because you believe what they teach. Here's another impact that it could have. It affects the strength of local churches. Acts 20 and verse 29. Now notice in verse 29, this warning that Paul gave, he said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so it's going to be the effect as if there were wolves coming in, devouring and tearing up the flock. And if the truth is that which strengthens a local church, then that which is error certainly is going to affect the strength of local churches. Here's something else that could happen. It affects the destiny of our souls. Here are some who are teaching perverse things, verse 30, and they draw away disciples after themselves. So what is the danger here? We could drift. We could be led away by error. Well, what's the big deal about that? It affects what we believe and how we live, the strength of local churches, and ultimately it affects the destiny of our souls. Now that raises a third question, that is, what can we do about that? Now notice in verse 31, what we can do is watch and be alerted to that. And notice in verse 31, Paul said, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. We can watch for the dangers, we can be alerted to the dangers, and seek to avoid the dangers in our own lives. Now let's talk about some dangers facing the church. What are some of the dangers that we as God's people are facing? As I've already suggested, we do not have time to talk about all the dangers that we face. We don't have time to talk about every possible danger and every possible problem that we have. But I want to talk about some of the dangers that we face as God's people. The first thing I want to consider with you is the danger of having soft preaching. And there is a softer diet of preaching that softens the message of God. Now let's begin, though, by talking about what preaching ought to be, what biblical preaching is. Biblical preaching is, first of all, biblical in its content. In 1 Peter 4:11, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means as he preaches and teaches, he needs to be preaching and teaching what's found in the book of God. He needs to be able to put his finger on the verse for what he teaches. He needs to instill in the hearts of men and women what the book says and not what he thinks. And so what Bible preaching is first of all, biblical in its content. But furthermore, Bible preaching is preaching that is both positive and negative. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I like to talk about just preaching the word and preaching the truth rather than talking about positive and negative. But in our current discussions about soft preaching, we hear messages about soft preaching and preaching that's positive and preaching that's negative. Well, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy to do both some positive and some negative preaching. He told him to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. And he said, reprove and rebuke and exhort. I do not believe that's a mathematical, some kind of mathematical equation where he's to have a third of it is to be exhortation and a third of it is to be rebuking and a third of it reproving. But what he's saying in that is that somewhere in your preaching and teaching, it's going to involve some reproving, and somewhere in your preaching and teaching, it's going to involve some rebuking, and somewhere there'll be some exhortation. There has to be some violence. Or it's not biblical preaching. And furthermore, 1 John 4 and verse 6 tells me that biblical preaching is distinctive. And Paul, John said in 1 John 4 and verse 6, by hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a difference between that which is truth and that which is error. And when a man is preaching the truth of God, we ought to be able to recognize it as being distinctive from that which we find among those who are teachers of error. So that's what Bible preaching ought to be. But let me talk about now signs that among us there is softer preaching. Now let me define what I mean by among us. When I'm talking about among us, I am not talking about what's going on in the religious world. Well, I'm concerned about that. I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm not talking about what's going on among those that we would label as institutional, liberal-minded brethren. But among those that we would identify as non-institutional, conservative on institutional questions, but among us there is preaching going on that uses very little or sometimes no scripture at all. Have you heard some of that? Have you been around to some meetings where you hear preaching that says very little from the standpoint of very little scripture is used? Not long ago, I went to hear a gospel preacher. He preached on the social gospel and didn't use a single Bible verse in the entire sermon. Made an allusion to Philippians 4 and told us to turn there, but he never got there with us. Can you imagine the social gospel not using a single sermon? Single Bible verse in the entire sermon? You go around to meetings and you'll hear sermons that when you get through and you can count the scriptures, there's not a thimble full of scriptures that have been used. Sometimes there's been more stories told, more jokes told, more illustrations given than Bible verses that have been cited. Well, that's signs that preaching is getting softer when we get away from making it biblical in its content. There's preaching where the message says practically nothing. Have you heard some of those sermons? Well, when you get through and you boil it down and say, what was the message and what do I get from that sermon? There's nothing there. It's kind of like cotton candy. It's a lot of fluff, but there's no sustenance and no substance there. Have you heard some of that? Have you heard some of that kind of preaching that is not real distinctive? I don't think every sermon has to be something that somehow blisters britches all of the time. I'm not one of those kind of fellows that thinks that, but at the same time, when you hear a series of sermons over a period of a gospel meeting, some 8 to 13 sermons, depending on whether you have day services or not, and you do not hear one single sermon, you could not be preached in any denomination, something's wrong with that preaching. And then too many years ago, I sat through 13 sermons. We had a fellow come and preach a gospel meeting, and he preached 13 sermons that week. There wasn't a single sermon it told you what to do to be saved out of 13. There wasn't a single one of those that could not have been preached in the Methodist Church or the Baptist or anywhere else. And no one would have ever detected it's supposed to be gospel preaching. Are you hearing some of that? Another sign that is going on is when preaching is vague and makes little or no application. Where we throw out vague general principles, but we never come down to say this is what that means and this is how that applies. And here is the conclusion that is to be drawn. We're hearing preaching among us where the topics are social in their very nature. We hear sermons on aging and on depression. And sermons that have to do with how to live your daily life from the standpoint of a social context rather than getting to the redemptive message of the gospel. And we've robbed the gospel of its redemptive message. But I want to thirdly suggest to you that kind of preaching is hard to identify. Why? What is it that makes soft preaching soft? It is not what is being preached that makes it soft. It is what is not being preached that makes it soft. You see, a fellow may get up and he preaches a sermon on the grace of God, and well and good, we need more sermons on the grace of God. I'll say amen to that. We need more sermons on the love of God. Nothing wrong with that, but what does he not get around to preaching about? Well, maybe it's sin within the congregation that he never deals with. Maybe it's some of the issues that are tearing churches up that he never deals with. You see, what makes it hard to identify that kind of preaching? You can't identify by one sermon. That's a soft preacher because of that one sermon that he preached. And it's not always what he is saying that makes it wrong. We can identify error by what? By one sermon, I suppose. But soft preaching cannot be easily identified because it is not what they're saying, but it's what they're not ever saying that makes it soft preaching. And a congregation may be fed a diet of that for a solid week. Maybe for a solid year. Maybe for 5 years or 10 years, before it ever dawns on them. But you know, we're not getting what we need. How long has it been since we've heard a sermon on and named the subject? By that time, it's beginning to be too late because that kind of preaching has its effect. Now, let's talk about the effect that it has. You see, a diet of softer preaching makes for weaker Christians and weaker churches. How do I know that? Because if Bible preaching is the kind of preaching that makes churches stronger and makes individual Christians stronger, it stands to reason that if you water that preaching down, it's going to make weaker Christians and weaker churches. How does faith come? Romans 10:17 says, and you can quote it as well, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's how my faith is built. That's how my faith is made strong, is by the Word of God. And when we water that down so that there's little or no scripture, the message says nothing, it's not distinctive, social kind of messages, then we make for weaker Christians and weaker churches. Here's something else we do by that softer preaching. We make for a tolerant environment. If you notice that it's those churches where you have that softer diet of preaching where those who have problems flock because they are well accepted there. You notice that? You see, those who have marriage problems can go to those churches because that softer preaching creates a tolerant environment. Those who want to live immoral or those who have problems with worldliness will go to those churches where they have softer preaching because that creates a tolerant environment. And furthermore, it creates fertile ground for error to spread. Because Bible preaching weeds out error because it's distinctive by its nature, 1 John 4:6. It preaches the word and it reproves and it rebukes, but soft preaching makes fertile ground for error because it fails to do some of that. And that's one of the dangers we're facing as God's people. And sometimes churches don't realize. A fellow may pound the pulpit, that doesn't make him a strong preacher. He may stomp his foot, but that doesn't make him a strong preacher. He may deal with such social issues as the women's liberation movement, but that doesn't make him a strong preacher. Unless he's preaching the whole counsel of God and preaching a distinctive message, as the Bible so instructs. But let's talk about another danger we face. Because of some of that softer preaching, we also face
another danger, and that is we face the danger of being soft in the area of worldliness. Now let's talk about what worldliness is and what we mean by worldliness. Worldliness is the participation in sin that makes us like the world. And churches are facing problems with worldliness. And just because a church faces a problem with worldliness doesn't mean that they're soft on worldliness necessarily, does it? They may be strong in the pulpit, and the elders may be strong in dealing, and the parents may be strong in training their children and still have problems with worldliness at times. But here are some of the examples of problems with worldliness, and then we'll talk about signs of being soft. It may be a problem of going to the dance and going to the prom. Where the young people are going to the prom and see nothing wrong with that. And even when they've been taught it was wrong, they still go to the prom. And there are churches where there's problems with immodesty. I want to suggest to you concerning immodesty, we've just lost that battle on immodesty. We've just lost that battle. I'm like the woman in the Civil War who got a broom out and she began to hit some of the soldiers in the Civil War. And someone asked her, "What on earth do you think you can accomplish?" And she said, "Nothing. But at least they'll know whose side I'm on." Well, I want you to know whose side I'm on in immodesty. I'm innocent. But we've lost that battle. And then problems with social drinking or petting and fornication. I'm appalled at some of the movies that members of the church are watching. I have people recommend to me movies that are the PG-13 and R and sex movies. And some of the PGs are unfit as well. And they recommend to me movies and they tell me, "You ought to take your family, it's a great movie. There's not but about 12 times in there that they use curse words. There's not but one scene where the clothes are not what they ought to be. But other than that, it's a great movie. You ought to go see it." Well, Paul is that. Problems with divorce for every cause. Problems with materialism. Our prosperous society is eating us alive from the standpoint that when you have a prosperous nation, people have a tendency to forget God. Deuteronomy 6 says, and I think we have forgotten God in our society. And that spills over into the church as well. But now what's the sign that we're soft on some of that? It's bad enough when churches have problems with that, and you deal with that in a strong and a vigorous manner. You deal with it in a manner that you deal with it properly. That's bad enough. But what are some signs that we may be soft in some churches on worldliness? Well, when you have little or no preaching against it, though it's going on in our midst. You ever know of a church where they have people that are going to the prom and nothing is said about that from the pulpit? Maybe one of the reasons, maybe they haven't heard a sermon on the matter of immodesty. And even though it's going on in the midst, there's no preaching against those sins. And furthermore, sometimes those who participate in that are left alone. What do I mean by that? Sometimes those who are guilty of some of the sins of worldliness are just giving a good letting alone. Nobody ever talks to them about their soul. No one ever tells them about the danger they're in. Maybe there's some preaching done on it, but then no one goes and makes application that this is what you're doing, and you need to make correction for your soul. Your soul is in danger. And they're left alone. And what makes it bad is when their parents, or maybe the preacher, and even the elders themselves are doing some of the same things. We look around, we have a problem maybe with the filthy movies, for example. But maybe it's the parents that are going to that, and the preacher, and the elders, and everybody else are going to see the same thing. Or maybe it's a matter of social drinking, or the going to the prom, or the immodesty, whatever it may be. Let's talk about the sin must be dealt with. Now, why is that? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. You know it well. And for most of the passages we're dealing with in this sermon, I've tried to pick passages with which most of us are familiar. In 1 John chapter 2 would be one of those where we read about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Now you know what passage we're going to. So in 1 John chapter 2, by the way, is in contrast to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 talks about walking in the light. Chapter 2 is the contrast of darkness. You can't do the things mentioned in chapter 2 and at the same time be walking in the light, like hate your brother. You can't do that and walk in the light. You can't follow after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and be walking in the light. Now notice what he says in verse 17. He said, these are verse 16, these are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now what is he saying? What he's telling me in that context is that souls are in danger because of these avenues of sin. Sin must be dealt with. So if immodesty is a problem, we need to deal with that. Souls are in danger. The same thing with dancing or the prom or divorce or materialism. All of that has to be dealt with. And furthermore, that's part of preaching the truth. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And that includes whatever the world happens to say about divorce, that needs to be preached. And whatever the word happens to say about social drinking, that needs to be preached. And whatever the word says about immodesty, that needs to be preached. And whatever the word says about the matter of dancing and going to the prom, that needs to be preached. Because that's part of preaching the word. One of the dangers we're facing among God's people is when churches and preachers and parents and elders become soft on the matter of worldliness. Here's another danger we face. And notice there's somewhat of a pattern here of a looser, more tolerant thinking. Softness in the preaching. Soft on such sins as they're involved in worldliness. But now here is another problem we face of being tolerant of error and its teachers. Now let's establish some principles here that error is dangerous and it must be dealt with. Sometimes when we identify error and someone who is a teacher of error, people shrug their shoulders as if there is no big problem with that. And what's the big danger with error? Yes, brother so-and-so is teaching error, and we all understand it to be error, but what's the danger of that? Well, let's look at some passages that tell us that error must be dealt with. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:33? That evil communication corrupts good morals. Your association with evil corrupts your good morals or your good manners. Now, he's dealing with the doctrine of there is no resurrection. What's the big deal of hanging around teachers that are telling you there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, after a while, they begin to have an impact and influence on you, and you're going to live in harmony with what you've been taught. You're going to be saying things like, let us eat and live and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's dealt with in the context. Why not? Because there is no resurrection from the dead. If that's true, then I can do whatever I want to do. And so what he's saying is that error must be dealt with, and Paul did that in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 16, 17, and 18 says, mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them, he tells us. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll notice briefly, because tomorrow night we'll spend more time with that as we raise the question, does it make a difference what we believe in religion? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Must error be dealt with? Well, he said, with all unrighteous deception among those who perished, because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. Those, in other words, who received the truth would be saved. Now notice what he said concerning those who believe the lie, or that which is error. And for this reason, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now what's going to happen to them? That they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Had to do with their salvation or their damnation. Let's notice one more text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul said that we should shun profane and vain babblings, which will increase to more ungodliness. And then he identifies not only some error, but the teachers of the error. He mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now of this sort, and he says their message will spread like cancer. Who, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, they have overthrown the faith of some. Now, Paul, why are you dealing with this error? And why do you mention them by name? Because their doctrine has already overthrown the faith of some. But despite all the warnings, someone will come along and say, I don't like to hear preaching and teaching that deals with error. I don't like that. Well, let's just take our Bibles and let's start taking out the parts that deal with error and see what we've got left. You'll have to throw out the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why the Gospels? Because Jesus dealt with the error of the Pharisees, didn't he? And by the way, John was much like a debate proposition, because what John did in the Gospel of John was try to establish the proposition that Jesus was the Son of God. And that he does by dealing with the miracles. You might be able to keep the book of Acts, but remember now there was error that was dealt with in that, so you have to throw part of that out. Romans deals with the doctrine of Judaism. And so we tear it out. 1 Corinthians deals with this doctrine concerning there is no resurrection from the dead. We'll throw it out. Galatians deals with the doctrine of Judaism. Colossians deals with Gnosticism. And so does 1 John deal with Gnosticism, 2nd, 3rd John. And so does 1 and 2 Timothy. Thessalonians deals with the doctrine that can some false doctrine concerning the second coming of Christ. And when you get through, then all you have is a cover. And it's worthless and you throw it away. So you throw away most of your New Testament, if not all of it, because we don't like to deal with error. Error must be dealt with. Well, let me talk for just a moment about efforts to be more tolerant concerning error and the teachers of error. There are two things that are being said today concerning being more tolerant. One is an abuse of Romans 14. Another is abuse of the term false teacher. And what's interesting is how those work together. I want to talk about Romans 14 just for a moment. Turn your Bible there just for a moment. We're not going to spend much time in Romans 14. But as you're turning there, let me suggest to you that we all understand that Romans 14 is dealing with the principle of let us agree to disagree. No one denies that. The question is Romans 14 dealing with matters of doctrine or faith? Or is Romans 14 dealing with matters of Christian liberty, personal liberties, or call them matters of indifference, that is, indifferent toward God? What is it dealing with? Well, there are those who are telling us that Romans 14 is inclusive of matters that are moral and doctrine and matters of faith. And so since Romans 14 is saying, let us agree to disagree, there are brethren who are telling us that what Romans 14 is saying, let us agree to disagree over matters of doctrine and faith and matters of morals. And those are exact quotations from, when you talk about it's in dealing with things of moral and doctrinal import, from some who have taught this idea that Romans 14 is inclusive of that. Let me suggest to you that Romans 14, let me suggest five things in the context just quickly, and you might note them or underline them. Five principles in the context of Romans 14 that show me that Romans 14 is dealing with matters of personal liberty or matters of indifference. And here we go, we'll run through these quickly. The first one is in verse 3. Whatever this brother is doing, like the matter of eating of meats in the context, remember, eating of meats was neither right nor wrong within itself, that was a personal liberty. Verse 3 says that God receives him. Verse 6 says that whatever he does it to the Lord. Number 3 is found in verse 13. We're told not to judge the brother. Don't condemn the brother for what it is he's doing. We can condemn someone who's doing something immoral. We can condemn false doctrine. We're told that in these passages. And things that are not in harmony with the faith. We're to contend for the faith, Jude 3. And here's the fourth principle found in verse 14. The thing under consideration in Romans 14 is neither right nor wrong within itself. That's what verse 14 is telling us. And the fifth thing I want you to notice is in verse 22, that what we believe about the matter, we're to keep to ourselves and before God, verse 22. Not bounded on others. But I am to contend for the faith, I am to preach the word, the doctrine, and I am to teach morals. So that tells me that Romans 14, those five principles, is telling me that it does not include morals and doctrine and matters of faith. Now notice what they're doing with Romans 14. What brethren are doing at Romans 14 is taking Romans 14 and stretching it out and making it broader than what the text really is. Why? To be inclusive and tolerant of error and teachers of error. That's what they're doing with that. We'll see more about that in just a moment. There is another effort that goes just in the opposite direction, and that is this use of the term false teacher. We're being told today, and we were given a dose of that earlier this year among brethren, and that is that the idea of a false teacher is one who is dishonest. That we're not to use that term false teacher to describe one who merely teaches a doctrine that is wrong. We're told that. And so in other words, brother so-and-so, we know he's teaching something contrary to the will of God, but that doesn't make him a false teacher. Well, what will make him a false teacher? Well, if he's dishonest in that. Now, he's an honest man, and he believes his doctrine, and he's sincere in that. So he couldn't be a false doctrine, and he couldn't be a false teacher. So you see what they're doing with Romans 14 is making it broader than what the text says, and now they're taking the idea of a false teacher and making it more narrow than what the text would say. Let's talk about some of the consequences of this concept that we're hearing about a false teacher. If that's true, then it has to do with a man's honesty and his integrity and not the doctrine that he teaches. If that be true, then that means that an honest man cannot be a false teacher. And so as long as he's honest and he's sincere, he could not be a false teacher. And we all agree that he teaches something that's not true, but he could not be a false teacher at all. And since some have argued that a man must have the characteristics that are found in the context, one of which is dishonesty in 2 Peter chapter 2, then if he must have all of those characteristics of 2 Peter chapter 2, and I don't know of anyone who has all of those characteristics, do you? Then we'd have to say we don't know anybody who is a false teacher. And a third consequence to that is that it simply says that the teacher's attitude really affects how we deal with him. Now, I want you to tell me the difference between preacher A and B. Let's picture that for a moment. Preacher A comes along and he preaches that the guilty party in a divorce, one who's been put away for fornication, he teaches that the guilty party has a right to remarry. Now, we know that's not true, but he teaches that. And he is as sincere as he can be. He thinks that's the truth. He's trying to stand for the truth of God. But that's what he teaches. And he teaches a couple that their marriage is okay and they stay in their marriage or they get married. And now they're living in adultery, aren't they? Well, now here's preacher B on the other side. He teaches that the guilty party can remarry. And he knows it's not true, but he just delights in damning souls. He's dishonest. He's not honorable. But he teaches that because he wants to spread error. He wants to see souls destroyed. And he teaches a couple, and they get married, and they stay in that marriage because of his teaching. What's the effect of teacher A and teacher B? Is there any difference? What about the adultery that's committed by the couple that was taught by preacher A and the adultery committed by the couple taught by preacher B? What's the difference in their adultery? Is there any difference? Which one of those is a false teacher? Well, this argument would tell us that preacher A is not a false teacher. We can fellowship him, but preacher B, we had to disfellowship him. We cannot have any fellowship. We can't have him for meetings. We can't use him for prayer. We can't do anything to have fellowship with him because he's dishonest, but this fellow who's teaching the same error over here because he's honest, we can fellowship him. Isn't that interesting? In sort of order to be more tolerant of error, we're taking Romans 14 and stretching it bigger, and we're taking the false teacher and we're making it more narrow. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. How do you know if one is teaching something that is erroneous? And how do you know if he's a false teacher? Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. John said, try the spirits whether they are of God. And notice what he says in verse 1. The reason you need to try the spirits is because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And that was the same expression that was used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 that was equated with being false teachers. He talked about the false prophets of the Old Testament. But now notice what he said in our text in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, try the spirits whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. Now how do I know whether they're false prophets or not? Well, in the context, he doesn't deal with their honesty or dishonesty, but notice in verse 6, he said, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us, and he who does not hear is not of God does not hear us. And hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what did we just read? Well, he said, you go try the spirits, put them to the test to see if they're preachers of truth or not, because there aren't many false prophets. Why are we going to tell John? Well, he said, if those who listen to the apostles, verse 6, if what they teach is in harmony with the apostles, they're of God. If it's not in harmony with what the apostles taught, they're not of God. And that's how you tell the difference between truth and error. That's what he called a false prophet in verse 1. Now, how do I know if a man's a false teacher or a false prophet? I know it by what he teaches, according to verse 6. Now, I want you to get this point at the bottom before we go further. The point I want you to see is, the point of all of this, of Romans 14, or the idea of a false teacher is, the point is, don't call me a false teacher or cut off fellowship because you think my doctrine is wrong. Allow me to teach what I want. That's what that really says. If the arguments may be more tolerant of teachers of error mean anything, what it means is, you allow me to teach whatever I want to teach. Don't call me a false teacher. And don't cut off fellowship. Don't cancel my meeting because you think my doctrine is wrong. Allow me to teach what I want to teach. Well, let's talk about another principle of a danger that we face. And one of the dangers that we face is confusing excitement with edification. I want to begin by talking about what real edification and real spirituality is. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 14 there was a great discussion about the place and the purpose of spiritual gifts, particularly that of the tongue. That is, the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we well recognize, even before we get to the text, that with the matter of tongues, that with the matter of speaking in tongues, there would be excitement and there is enthusiasm and there is a great thrill in the matter of speaking in tongues. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with the idea that some have that the matter of speaking in tongues is the most desired gift. It is the greatest of gifts. And so Paul is dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, what comes with the tongues? Well, there is that thrill. There is an excitement. There is some emotion that is stirred. But the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14 is that we're edified by the word and the revelation of the word and not by that excitement. Now notice what he said beginning in verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. That is, without an interpreter, there is no understanding. For no one understands him, however, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. Now verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now notice what else he says in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now why isn't the man who's speaking in tongues edifying the church? Without an interpreter, there may be excitement, there may be enthusiasm, but there's no revelation of the word. That's the point. Now notice what else he said in verse 5. He said, I wish that all spoke in tongues, but even more that all prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets,
that he may receive edification. Now notice the point being made. The matter of speaking in tongues, though there is a thrill, though there is excitement, without interpretation there is no edification. You mean all the excitement doesn't edify? No, it doesn't. You mean all the emotion doesn't satisfy? No, it doesn't. But what does edify? When there is an interpretation of those tongues, there is revelation, and therefore there's edification. But in the matter of prophecy, what was prophecy? It had to do with revealing the Word, and in the revelation of the Word, there was edification. Where did edification come from? Edification comes from the Word of God, and not the enthusiasm that may be stirred. See the point? Now notice in Romans 10:17, we all can quote it, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Where is our faith built and established and maintained? It is established and built and maintained by the Word of God. Our point is that real edification and real spirituality comes from the Word of God and not some enthusiasm that may be stirred or emotions that are stirred. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about confusing excitement with edification? Well, sometimes in our present day, we think that if a speaker is dynamic and he's pleasant and he stirs excitement and emotions, we've really been edified. You ever hear brethren talk when there's a dynamic speaker in the pulpit and boy, he is a dynamic speaker and he stirs enthusiasm. People talk about, oh man, that was really edifying. Oh man, I was so edified tonight. But you know what? His sermon might not have said a thing. I've been one of those soft sermons that doesn't really say anything. Little no scripture? What did he say? No, but I just love to hear him speak. We see that excitement and the emotion that is stirred is not edifying. If he preaches the Word, that's what edifies us. Or sometimes we think that if a class is fun and a lot of discussion, have good arguments, it's exciting, it's edifying. Ever been in a Bible class where you accomplish nothing, but we argued over what the author meant by question number 4? Boy, that was a great class today. Man, we got in the biggest debate in class today. Man, it was exciting. We need more classes like that. What'd you learn? How much of the text did we cover? We were slotted maybe to cover a whole chapter, but we only covered verse 1, but we didn't really study it because we got in this heated discussion about our personal opinions. No, that wasn't edifying. See how we confuse excitement and enthusiasm with edification? If it didn't come from the Word, it's not edifying. I learned that from 1 Corinthians 14. I learned that from Romans 10. Or we think if we feel good about ourselves following a class or a sermon, that was great. Maybe it's a sermon that makes me feel better about myself. Well, sermons need to do that at times. But you know what? There are some great sermons that sometimes make me feel bad about myself. We think because we feel better about ourselves that means we're edified. It may not mean that we're edified. And here's one that's quite interesting. And that is sometimes we think that if we enjoy social events, like eating together and playing games, playing cards together, or laughing together, telling jokes, boy, that was really edifying. Sometimes we get together and we play gossip with the fellows at church and we play gossip, boy, that was really edifying today. No, it wasn't. Oh. It was fun. I enjoyed it, but that wasn't really edifying. When we got together and we played a game of Rook, wasn't that really edifying? No, because we didn't spend much time with the Word doing that. Does it build good relationships? Sure, that helps. When we confuse excitement with edification, it's a danger that we face. Here's one last thing in the last couple of years. In some circles, there's been a compromise with evolution. There's been a compromise with evolution, and that's a danger that some among God's people are facing. There may be, and emphasize may, there may be a concern that if we do not reconcile the biblical account of creation with scientific theory, then the scientific community will have no respect for Genesis or for us. And so there have been some, possibly for that reason that I mentioned, I say possibly, have forced some time of 4.5 billion plus years into the text of Genesis 1. One of those theories is what we call the gap theory, and that is a theory that says that there was a gap of millions, perhaps billions of years between Genesis 1 and verse 1 and Genesis 1 and verse 2. And that what you read in Genesis 1 and verse 2 is not the creation account, but we're told by some that it's the recreation account. And there's where we fit the time that the evolutionists have to have. We fit it into the text by saying that there was a gap between Genesis 1 and verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was millions, perhaps billions of years, and then what we read of in Genesis 1 is the recreation. And so that accounts for all the millions of years that the evolutionists and the scientists talk about. But more prevalent to us are the latter two, and the one is what's been called the day-age theory. And that's the idea that says that each one of the days of Genesis 1, remember Genesis 1 says the evening and the morning were the first day and the evening and the morning were the second day, that each one of those days were not 24-hour periods, but each one of those were eons of time, millions of years. Unless you think we're talking about somebody out there on the in the scientific community teaching that, or someone out there in the religious world, or some far-out liberal brother somewhere, one of the professors at Florida College has been teaching that. That's what stirred some controversy in recent years. Been teaching that the days of Genesis 1 cannot be literal. Thought that 5 years ago. And that is that Genesis chapter 1, the evening and the morning were the first day, that cannot be a literal 24-hour period, but those are millions of years. Eons of time. So that's where the time is forced. There's another theory that's called the literal day plus long gap, because of a lack of a better expression to describe that concept. This says that each one of those days are a literal 24-hour period. That sounds better, doesn't it? But they're spaced by millions of years between. And so you have the evening and the morning were the first day, that's 24 hours, and then there were eons of time before, millions of years, and then there was another 24-hour period, and then there was millions of years, and then another 24-hour period, and then that's how you have the 6 days of Genesis 1. There is a brother who has circulated across the country coming out of Huntsville, Alabama, in the Lord I Believe seminars. Many churches have used him. And he's teaching that very same concept. Now I want you to notice with me that the issue here is not the age of the earth. I don't know of anyone who's wanting, among brethren, wanting to debate the age of the earth. But the issue is the Genesis account of creation, is that literal or is it not literal? Because if this gap theory be true, then Genesis 1 is not a literal account. If the day-age theory is not true, or if it is true, then Genesis 1 is not a literal account. And if this latter concept be true, then Genesis 1 is not the literal account. So the question is Genesis 1 a literal account or not? Let's talk about some consequences of these positions. What it does is it puts the rest of Genesis suspect to figurative interpretation. That when I come to Genesis chapter 1, and I think that Genesis 1 has to be millions of years, either in the days or between the days, either one doesn't make any difference. If I think that has to be the case to harmonize with scientific theory and scientific discoveries, according to them, then that puts the rest of the book of Genesis suspect to figurative interpretation. If I can't believe Genesis 1 as it's written, then why should I believe Genesis 6 as it is written concerning the worldwide flood? We're being told by some of these brethren that there was not a worldwide flood, it was a localized flood, by the way. And by the way, the brother that believes this also believes that the earth began by the Big Bang Theory. You think that's some far-out concept? This brother's advocating that. And so what it does is it puts the rest of the book of Genesis suspect to figurative interpretation. So how can I believe what you find in Genesis 1, in Genesis 6, or any other passage throughout the book of Genesis? Here's what else it does. It questions the word and its accuracy. The text says the evening and the morning were the first day, but we can't believe that. Now the brother who makes this concept, literal day plus long gap, heard him with my own ears sitting in the audience when he said that how does he determine that there are millions of years? He doesn't determine it from the text. He determines it by looking at the rocks. The rocks tells him there have to be millions of years, so that's how he interprets Genesis 1. By looking at the rocks, that tells him Genesis 1 has to be millions of years. And so that tells me that I have to question the word and its accuracy because I have to look at the rocks in order to understand Genesis 1. Well, then why don't I have to turn to scientific interpretation to interpret the book of Jonah? That really there couldn't be that book, and there couldn't be the story of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Well, scientists say that couldn't be, you see. And what about Joshua 6 taking the city of Jericho by marching around the city? Military strategists tell us, you can't take a city that way. So I interpret Genesis by looking at the rocks. I have to interpret by looking at the military strategy to interpret Joshua chapter 6 and every other text. We'll go down the line with it. So what it does is it questions the word and its accuracy, and furthermore, it undermines our faith. You see, our faith is based on the fact that God is and that He created the world, and if we're undermining our faith in the very concept of the creation of the world, it undermines every other principle we find in the Bible. In the closing moments, I want to spend some time by talking about what the text does say. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and talk about what the text actually does say. Genesis 1. What do you learn from the text? I'm interested in the revelation of God more than I'm interested in what some scientist thinks he has discovered by looking at a rock. I'm interested in what the text, the revelation of God, has to say. And the text says in verse 1 that evening and the morning were the first day. Well, first of all, as we read concerning the first day, a basic rule of hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics has to do with the science of interpretation. You use it every day. When someone says something to you, you use some principles of interpretation to determine what they say. By the context, you determine whether they mean that literally or figuratively, don't you? Someone tells you, and they said something about going to the lake, and they said they were swimming and barely kept their head above water. Well, by the context of saying swimming, you know that they mean that literally, that they were out swimming. But if they're talking about balancing their checkbook, and they said, I'm just barely keeping my head above water, you know, by the context, you interpret that figuratively. By the context, it demands it, doesn't it? Well, the same thing is true when it comes to biblical language. We interpret it by the context, and that is, a basic rule of hermeneutics says that you interpret it as it would literally be taken unless there was something in the context to demand otherwise. There is nothing in the context of Genesis 1 to say that the day is millions of years. There's nothing in that. And in nothing in the context to demand that the first day and the second day were separated by millions of years. In fact, there is something in the context that demands that the day be 24-hour periods, and the reason I know that is it says the evening and the morning were the first day. You know what? He says the same thing about the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. The evening and the morning, he says, were the first day and the second and on down the line. Now that harmonizes with Exodus 31. Let's turn to Exodus 31 for a moment. In Exodus 31, we look at verses 16 and 17. As God gave instructions to the children of Israel concerning the observance of the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath in Exodus 31 was based on the creation week of Genesis 1. Now notice what he told them. He told them in verse 16, I'm reading in Exodus 31 in verse 16. Well, back up to verse 15. He said, work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. But what does he say? He said that you work for 6 days, and on the seventh you rest, because that's the way that God created the heavens and the earth. For in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Were the Jews to understand that they were to work for millions of years, and to work for millions of more years, and then millions of more years, and then finally after 6 eons of time, they could rest for millions of years? Now they understood that the evening and the morning were the first day from Genesis 1, and they understood that they were to work for 6 consecutive 24-hour periods, and that next 24-hour period they were to rest. They understood that. Now how can we interpret Genesis 1 otherwise when we look at Exodus chapter 31? Let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 answers a lot of questions for us, I think, is just as a point was made that we didn't stop to ponder in Exodus 31. But turn to Psalm 33, and the argument that is being made concerning this, one of the arguments is being made, is that God was the force behind starting it all, but then it took millions of years for everything to settle out and to stabilize. That's basically what the evolutionists have said, isn't it? The theistic evolutionist has said that God started and then took millions of years for it to settle out and to stabilize. But I want you to notice in Psalm 33, I want us to read verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice that when God spoke it, it was done. It didn't take millions of years for it to stabilize. But notice what he said in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. How were they made? By the word of the Lord. And all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deep storehouses. The deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. What happened when he spoke? Well, it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, he said in verse 9. Now what happened when God spoke? When God spoke it, he said it was done. And when he commanded, it stood fast. It was done. It didn't take millions of years for it to stabilize and work out to its final end. And one other point I want to make from Matthew 19 and Mark 10 in the lesson is yours. In Mark 10,
in verse 6, also Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, Jesus made this point. That he said, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. When Jesus points back to creation, he talks about at the beginning he made them male and female. Now, man was created on the sixth day. Now, if it be true that each one of those days are millions of years, and the fellow who advocates this idea of the day age concept says we're living in the seventh day now. We're still in that seventh day. And so what that says is that since man was created on the sixth day, and we're in the seventh day, and each one of those are millions of years, then Adam was created closer to our time than at the beginning, wasn't he? Well, sure he was. Because you had millions of years, one period of time, and then the second day would be millions of years, and the third day millions of years, and the third and the fourth, and then the sixth day is millions of years, and we're in the seventh period of millions of years. Adam was created closer to our time than at the beginning, wasn't he? The same thing is true with the literal day-long gap concept. If each one of those days is separated by millions of years, then Adam was created closer to our time than he was to the beginning. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that made them male and female made them at the beginning. And that tells me that there could not be these eons of time that are forced into the text to harmonize with what is scientific theory. Those are some dangers we're facing among God's people. We didn't have time to deal with every danger, not even every danger that I had plan to deal with. What are the dangers we're dealing with? The dangers we're dealing with are kinds of things like soft preaching, soft on worldliness, being tolerant of error in his teachers. We didn't have time to talk about deteriorating families, confusing excitement with edification and compromise with evolution. There may be some danger that you know of that's going on among some local group or a group of Christians, or may even be widespread that we did not have time to deal with. It doesn't say that's not a danger. There are dangers that I can think of that I didn't have time to deal with tonight. But what do we do about it? Well, we be alerted, we be aware, and we seek to avoid those pitfalls individually and seek to strive to help our brethren in the churches where we are to avoid the very pitfalls we've discussed here tonight. Dangers can be avoided if we take heed, and that's the purpose of our study. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? If you're subject, would you come while together we stand and sing?